Go ahead and turn with me in your Bibles to the book of John, chapter 5, Gospel of John, chapter 5, which you can find on page 890 if you're using one of the Bibles provided. We're beginning a new sermon series through the Gospel of John, which is exciting. It's always fun to start a new series. Now, of course, we're starting in chapter 5 because really we're continuing a series that we put on pause a little over a year ago, where we covered the first four chapters. And since it's been over a year, I think it's a good idea to just do a little bit of review before we dive into chapter 5 this morning to see what has happened so far in the gospel. Some overview comments first. The book of John, it's the fourth gospel account of the life of Jesus. Each gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, has unique characteristics following the intent of their respective authors. But Matthew, Mark, and Luke, they're often referred to as the synoptic gospels because they have so much in common. They both give accounts of similar healings and teachings. Mark being the earliest, Matthew and Luke likely looked to Mark as a kind of source in writing their own gospels. Well, John's gospel is a little bit different than that. It's the most different out of the four. Because John wrote his gospel later in his life than the earlier gospels. And he wrote his gospel with a specific purpose in mind, and he makes his own purpose clear in chapter 20, verse 31, which is often referred to as the purpose statement. Purpose statement in John. It's wonderful when authors do this. He does it in his epistle, 1 John, as well. He says this about the entire book. These things are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing, you may have life in His name. So that's the author's main idea for the entire book, and every section contributes in some way to that whole. So my prayer for us is that John's intentions would be realized among us as we go through these chapters, 5 through 11, that we would firstly know who Jesus is, secondly, respond rightly to Him as He's revealed Himself. And thirdly, enjoy the blessings of belonging to Him, having life in His name. I've titled this sermon series, Jesus Is, because each section, as we go through, communicates something unique about Him to us. And each title of the sermon will then summarize what I think that kind of section that we're covering, what it adds to this portrait of Jesus in John's gospel. So what's happened up to this point in the book? Well, John begins, unlike the other gospels, he doesn't begin with the birth of Jesus. No, instead, nor does he begin with a human genealogy. Instead, he begins the way Moses began the book of Genesis. He goes back to the beginning, not the beginning of Jesus' life, but the beginning of time. Before anything was created, John tells us in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word. That Word that God used to create the physical universe. But then he says that the Word was with God, drawing a distinction between the Father and His eternal Son, and then concludes by saying, and the Word was God. In other words, Jesus existed eternally with God the Father and was active in creating the world. Then in chapter 1, verse 14, John tells us the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we have seen His glory, he says, glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. John's gospel account of the eternal Son of God, who is with God and who is God, becoming man and dwelling with us. It's an astonishing portrait that John paints for us. And John moves quickly to the witness of the final prophet, John the Baptist. And what he says when he sees Jesus approaching while he is ministering at the Jordan River, in chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist looks at Jesus and he says, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." So just in this first chapter, these first 29 verses, John tells us that Jesus is the Creator, the Son eternally. Man, and sacrifice. The Lamb God provides to atone for sin. Jesus, the God-man, came to be our substitute so that we could be forgiven of sins. And John also declares Jesus to be the one on whom the Holy Spirit rests. A new temple, if you will, the locus of God's presence here on earth. Colossians 2:9 says that in Jesus, the fullness of deity dwells bodily. Try to wrap your mind around that for a minute or two, or for the rest of the day. Well, Jesus even claims, in fact, to be the temple of the Holy Spirit in John chapter 2, verse 19. After he clears out the money chargers in the temple, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days." Referring to his own body, of course, and the resurrection that he'll experience after his death on the cross. Well, all this ruckus drew the attention of a Pharisee named Nicodemus. And Nicodemus, he goes to him at night because Jesus is a controversial figure. He doesn't want to be seen in broad daylight speaking with him. He seeks him out at night in chapter 3. And there, in a conversation with Jesus, Jesus tells Nicodemus that to see the kingdom of God, one must be born again, introducing this idea of a new birth. And Nicodemus doesn't understand. One must be spiritually born. And this work comes about as a result of the Holy Spirit, not the work of man. Jesus explained that he, the Son of Man, must be lifted up like the bronze serpent was in the wilderness, so that whoever believes in him would have eternal life. That's the context that we get John 3:16 from. That God so loved the world, he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but in order that the world might be saved through him. Jesus Christ came to save sinners. And John's writing so that we believe in him. The world, in other words, is in the darkness of sin and condemned, in need of this new birth, this spiritual birth. But Jesus is the light shining into the world. Jesus is God's rescue plan to rescue sinners from the wreckage of sin in the world. In the world, we thirst, we hunger, but Jesus, traveling through Samaria, offers living water that will never make one thirst again, a spring that wells up to eternal life. Jesus spoke about himself this way to teach about the way that he eternally provides for our souls. And we haven't gotten there yet, but eventually he'll refer to himself as the bread of life as well. Well, chapter 4 records this positive, amazingly positive response to Jesus' teaching among Samaritans of all people, belief of very unlikely people, and it records his first few miracles from chapter 2 in the wedding, and then chapter 4 by healing the authoritative figure's son. He simply says he's healed, and the man goes back and discovers that the boy has healed, and they tell him when he was healed, and he remembers that's exactly when I was talking to Jesus. It's astonishing. Well, chapter 5, there's a little bit of a transition. So chapter 5 transitions to the reception of the Jews, Jesus' own people. And with that longer than usual introduction, let's read our passage for this morning now. We're going to be looking at the first 18 verses of John 5. John 5, beginning in verse 1. After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. Now, there is in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, an Aramaic called Bethesda, which has 5 roofed colonnades. In these lay a multitude of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed. One man was there who had been an invalid for 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there, and knew that he had already been there a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be healed?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no one to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. And while I am going, another steps down before me." Jesus said to him, "Get up, take up your bed, and walk." And at once the man was healed. And he took up his bed and walked. Now that day was the Sabbath, so the Jews said to the man who had been healed, "It is the Sabbath. and it is not lawful for you to take up your bed. But he answered them, the man who healed me, that man said to me, take up your bed and walk. They asked him, who is the man who said to you, take up your bed and walk? Now the man who had been healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, as there was a crowd in the place. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, see, you are well. Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you. The man went away and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had healed him. And this was why the Jews were persecuting Jesus, because he was doing these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father is working until now, and I am working. This was why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. So this passage provides the beginning of what will be a gradual escalating intention between Jesus and the religious leaders. Their response to him tells us everything we need to know about what Jesus was claiming about himself, that he is equal with God. And so the main idea of this passage is simply this: Jesus is equal with God and is bringing about a new creation, one soul at a time. Jesus is equal with God and is bringing about a new creation, one soul at a time. I think generally the narrative can be broken up into three sections, so I'm just going to have three points that follow each scene in the narrative. So first, the first scene is Jesus heals. Jesus heals in verses 1 through the beginning of verse 9. Reading through the gospel, this isn't the first miracle of Jesus, but it's the first of its kind. And what I mean by that is, up to this point, Jesus has turned water into wine. That was the first sign he did. He told the Samaritan woman all she ever did. That, to her, was a sign of his divinity. And he healed that official's sick son from a distance. These miracles, or demonstrations of who Jesus is, have all been somewhat private, in other words. When he turned water into wine, the servants knew of it, and perhaps his disciples, but that's really it. With the woman, it was her testimony that other Samaritans were responding to. And with the official's son, of course, they had to take it on his word that he had that conversation with Jesus at that time. But here in this chapter, in chapter 5, Jesus' ministry takes a more public turn, a more public and verifiable turn. Jesus and his disciples, they go to Jerusalem for one of the Jewish feasts. We're not sure which one, he doesn't mention. But this is something Jesus likely did all throughout his life, and would have gone to Jerusalem at least 3 times each year for various feasts. And this time he stops by the pool, by the sheep gate, which is described as a large area with 5 roofed colonnades. And this is actually a known pool. You can look up the pool of Bethesda. It's kind of a twin pool, actually, and they've identified 5 porticles or those column areas, walkways. It's fascinating to see it just preserved today in archaeology. It's in the Muslim quarter of Jerusalem. But in verse 3, we read that there are a multitude by this pool of invalids, blind, lame, and paralyzed, John says. So this, in other words, this is kind of like a homeless encampment in Jesus' day. They're all hanging around the pool, and we're only told the sad story of one of them, the man who had been unable to walk for 38 years. And the text tells us Jesus knew that he had already been there a long time. I think implying maybe Jesus' just familiarity, if he had regularly gone to Jerusalem, maybe he just recognized this man year after year. Jesus, at this point, is around 30 years old. So for Jesus' whole life, perhaps, maybe he's seen this man. John typically emphasizes Jesus' divine knowledge, though. So whether by divine knowledge or personal experience, Jesus knows that this man has been paralyzed, unable to walk for 38 years. And it strikes me that Jesus knew the man long before the man knew him, and even after Jesus heals him, the man doesn't know who Jesus is until Jesus finds him later and kind of reintroduces himself to him. That's true of everyone in the world. Jesus knows everyone, whether or not they know him. Jesus knows us. He knows our weaknesses, our frailties, our infirmities. He knows that everything that's happened in our lives. He knows our sin. Jesus clearly knew this man's sin as he exhorts him to sin no longer when he meets up with him again in the temple. But Jesus sought this man out. Oh, that's something I think that's worth noting. This is what Jesus does. He knows his people. He seeks them out. This man did not, he was not looking for Jesus. This man did not cry out to Jesus and ask him to come. Jesus saw him and knew him and went over to him. Jesus seeks us out as well. If you are a believer in Jesus, that's been your story, hasn't it? We were once lost, and now we've been found because he's revealed himself to us through his word, and he's spoken, and his word has resonated in our hearts. His Holy Spirit has filled us and given us faith. And if you're here and you've not put your faith in Jesus, or you would say you don't really know him, perhaps he is seeking you out today by exposing you to his character, his compassion in this story. Jesus asks him a question. He says, "Do you want to be healed?" And the man reveals that basically he's lost all hope in being healed. He may have had some hope of being healed once. That's why he came to the pool. That seems to be why he's there. He tells Jesus in verse 7 that he doesn't have anyone to take him into the water to be healed once the water is stirred up. And we don't really know what he's talking about. Neither did the people reading generations after John wrote this gospel. And so I think what happened is, as the gospel was copied, some scribes would add an explanation to that. So in some manuscripts, some later manuscripts, verse 4 is written there, and it might be a footnote in your Bible, but it's explaining that in certain seasons, it was believed that an angel would come down and stir up the waters, and whoever entered it first would be kind of healed of their disease. So the pool was viewed as a kind of therapeutic place. Since then, we've found earlier manuscripts that are more reliable that indicate that John likely didn't include that explanation. But that explanation is actually verified by what is said in verse 7. The man clearly believed that as the water stirred up, maybe I could have been healed, you know, if I wasn't paralyzed and someone was there to carry me. But instead, people step over me and I can never get there first. I think that we should understand this to be a superstitious belief of the day. The man is so depressed that he's willing to try anything. So he waited for years in vain trying to get into this pool, which was really just water. And there's evidence that this pool was fed by large pools called Solomon's Pools. Perhaps some intermittent springs would feed it. And so that would explain, as seasonal changes throughout the year, the water would be stirred up occasionally. He would show movement, signs of movement. But friends, the sorry state of this paralyzed man is first a reminder of just how broken the world is as a result of sin. All deformities and abnormalities were introduced into the world as a result of the curse of sin. And there have been people like this all over the world. The damage that sin has caused on God's good world should cause us to mourn. The Apostle Paul said, "Creation groans like a mother experiencing the pains of childbirth." So sick is the world that the imbalances of things like natural disasters and physical deformities and illnesses permeate throughout it. This man was just one among a multitude of others. But friends, I'm not here to make us sad, but to remind you that God has promised to redeem the world wholly, completely, perfectly in the new heavens and new earth. He's promised that all wrongs will one day be made right. And this instance of Christ healing this paralyzed man, restoring this man, is just a glimpse of that day. It's a glimpse of the kind of power that Jesus has at his disposal to reverse the trajectory of one's life, to turn a useless body into a body that is able. And to do even more than that, to give this hopeless man a hope that will stretch throughout all eternity. In a room this size, I would not be surprised if there are some who feel hopeless in life right now. Maybe some have a similar kind of vain hope as this man, looking to some kind of superstitious thing for meaning or for value. And I don't mean like, you know, you're rubbing a crystal ball or anything. But I mean, you're looking for things that were not created to provide meaning and value in your life, and you're looking to glean that from them. You're looking to the things of the world rather than to the one who created them, like this man. When it comes to spiritual health, paralyzed, there are some whose souls are paralyzed in a similar way. They're unable to help themselves because they're preoccupied with the things of this world. But Jesus offers true healing, and he's right next to those who are trusting in vain and superstitious things. But it requires a look and attention given to Jesus and a response to his words. Jesus commands the man. I just find it interesting. Jesus doesn't give any reason. He doesn't give any kind of explanation. No more questions after the initial, do you want to be healed? He just tells him to get up. Get up. And he does. Now just imagine what this must have been like for a moment in a room full of invalids, a room full of people who are lame and crippled. One is singled out by Jesus. Jesus speaks to him to stand up, and he stands up after nearly four decades of his life. I mean, the miracle here is substantial. His muscles would have been deteriorated from atrophy and ligaments out of lack of use over this time. And Jesus is able to cause this man to stand. The man is probably so surprised and overwhelmed himself that he didn't even have the chance to thank Jesus before or learn his name before Jesus disappears. And in many ways, I think that this command by Jesus to the paralyzed man to take up his bed and walk, I think that's very similar to his command to repent and believe. What do I mean by that? Well, Scripture clearly teaches that we're unable to save ourselves. We're dead in our sins. Jesus told Nicodemus, we need to be born again. Our first birth, in sin our mother conceived us, David said. We're born in sin with our physical birth. We need a new birth, a spiritual birth. And we didn't have any control over when we were born. Who decided here when they'd be born? It happened to us. Similarly, spiritual birth happens as a result of the Spirit's work. We're called to believe. In chapter 11, Jesus will call a literal corpse and command it to come out of the tomb, and it does. There's a supernatural power behind this command of Jesus. He speaks and the man's body is able to stand. And when the gospel is proclaimed and the command of Jesus to repent and believe is given, there is a supernatural power that may cause someone spiritually dead to rise, spiritually paralyzed, to start walking. Now just imagine for a moment if Jesus told this man to get up, and the man just sat there and continued to pity himself, ignoring Jesus. How sorry we would feel for that person. It would be crazy, wouldn't it? We'd be pulling out our hair, wondering why someone would ignore Jesus. And yet I wonder how many people that's true for today. Those who've heard Jesus, they've heard his command to stop looking to vain things, stop walking in darkness, to spiritually get up, and they just won't do it. My friend, if that's you here this morning, just consider the power behind Jesus' words. If you hear the message of salvation, Jesus commands you to respond in faith as well. Trust in him, follow him as a disciple of Christ. At once the man was healed, it says, and he took up his bed and walked. All who obey Christ's command are instantly made into a new creation, instantly given that new birth. That brings me to the second narrative scene. Jesus hides. First Jesus heals, then Jesus hides. In the second half of verse 9 through verse 15. He appears to have intentionally slipped out because the crowd was there. We know there's a multitude, it tells us in verse 13 as well. And no doubt, since there's a multitude of people by the pool, surely others would have desired to be healed. I mean, as soon as that man gets up, what do we expect the response to be? Me next. Come over here. Jesus is constantly, we see him described in other gospels as being, you know, crowds pressing in on him as his popularity grows. And so Jesus slips out, and the author, John, tells us here that he's also, the Jews are persecuting Jesus since he's doing these things on the Sabbath. So Jesus hides. He's trying to keep a low profile for the time being. And we're going to see that again and again. It's a pattern throughout John's gospel. He mentions the hour has not yet come, and Jesus continues to kind of fly under the radar as his fame grows alongside this tension with religious leaders. So the Jews then, they can't find Jesus. They interrogate the man immediately. Now, if there was a man paralyzed for 38 years who got up suddenly, imagine. I would have so many questions for him. I'd want to examine him, right? Let me take a look at his legs. I'd want to confirm, if I didn't know the man, that this miracle wasn't some kind of hoax, right? This wasn't staged. But what do they do as soon as they see this man picking up his bed? Hey, stop. You can't work on the Sabbath. Put that bed back down. They seem not so concerned about the miraculous and beautiful event of this man being made well, and instead they're more concerned with keeping their traditions. And if you're new to the Bible, God commanded people to rest on Saturday, the seventh day of the week, as God did on the seventh day of creation after he finished his work creating the world, to demonstrate a trust in his provision. But over time, it got harder and harder to answer the question, what is work? What does work mean? What does work look like? And for that reason, Jewish tradition, scribes over time, they accumulated 39 different classes of work. And one of them was carrying something from one place to another. That constituted as work according to their tradition. So this man, as far as we know, he's not breaking Sabbath by any Old Testament standards. And not to mention, this man had been doing nothing but resting for 38 years. In any case, the Jews, they're more concerned with Jesus, since he's the one who told the man to pick up his bed. The more dangerous person in their eyes is not the one that's breaking the tradition, but the one encouraging others to break the tradition. So the issue, as we'll see at the end of the passage, is not so much the man broke the Sabbath by picking up his bed. The bigger issue to the Jews is that Jesus healed on the Sabbath. And so they were persecuting him. Now Jesus comes out of hiding later. I think it's just a sweet picture of the Lord's kindness to come and see the man and to speak with him. And he tells him in verse 14, "See, you are well." And then he admonishes him, "Sin no more, that nothing worse may happen to you." Now, given the fact that Jesus was trying to stay under the radar, and given the fact that this man didn't even know Jesus' name, I think this is just unique kindness of the Lord to speak to him these words of encouragement. Now, some have been confused about what Jesus says here, wondering if he's implying that his paralysis was the result due to some sin of his, or if Jesus is implying that he could end up paralyzed again, or something like that. Neither one of those explains what Jesus is saying, but we simply don't know the nature of the man's paralysis, or what it came from. It's possible that Jesus selected this man to heal precisely because he had some kind of grievous sin in his life. That's possible. Later in the gospel, People will question, did you open this blind man's eyes because of his sin or his parents? And Jesus says, neither. So sometimes it's simply for the glory of the Son, to reveal his power and his glory, and not necessarily connected to sin. Other times, maybe it is. But we can't say for certain. Well, what we can say for certain is that Jesus did not choose to heal this man because of anything good in himself. If anything, the opposite is true. Perhaps he saved him to demonstrate the reach of God's grace. But if sin is not the cause, like it isn't the cause in the case of the blind man in chapter 9, what can we learn? Well, we can learn that Jesus is able to restore what is broken in the world. And we learn that Jesus is able to forgive sins. Jesus is encouraging this man not to sin because his life has been redeemed. In other words, this man, now that you've become able-bodied, you have a choice about how you're going to use your body. Don't use it for sin. Go and sin no more. Use your body for good and not for evil. Well, that's an exhortation we need today, don't we? Do you use your body for good or for evil? Our bodies, our ableness, is a gift from the Lord that he has given us to reflect our Maker, our Creator, to do good to others and to love others. God did not create our bodies for food, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians, but for his glory. So Jesus is encouraging him to use his body for good. And he's perhaps instructing him that there is a far worse punishment than paralyzation, waiting for those who do not repent of their sin and trust in Jesus. A lifetime on the ground is far better than an eternity in the lake of fire. That brings me to the third scene in this narrative. Jesus is hunted. Jesus is hunted in 16 through 18. The author John explains, this is really what it is. It's an explanation as to why the Jews are persecuting Jesus. Specifically, it's his healing and the words he provided alongside the healing that they hated, and so they sought to slay him. That's the word for persecution here. They sought to slay him. And of course, sought to kill him as well. He was turning others away from their traditions, so they may have felt threatened in their positions of authority. But notice what he says here in verse 17. Jesus answered them, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." And there's three things, I think, about that statement that the Jews would find appalling. Three things. First, the statement that God is working on the Sabbath would have jarred them. The Sabbath modeled after God's rest in creation. It's a provocative statement to say that this healing was God working, implying either that their traditions are not really on the level of Old Testament requirements or that God was a lawbreaker. And since he can't be a lawbreaker, and we do know that he was working to sustain creation, even though he is described as resting on the seventh day, they may have felt threatened in their authority as religious leaders. Well, I think the second thing that they would have found appalling about this statement is Jesus says that he is doing the Father's work, or that God is working through him. Again, it would be hard to wrap their heads around the claim that God would be working against their traditions that they have embraced as part of Jewish life. But the third and most important thing that would have been appalling to them is the fact that Jesus referred to God as my Father. Look again at verse 18. This is why the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because not only was he breaking the Sabbath, but he was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God. This is a really important verse. It teaches us first that Jesus' opponents understood Jesus to be claiming to be equal with God by calling him my Father. It removes all doubt that Jesus believed himself to be God because they believed him to be blasphemous in doing so. And when Jesus said my Father, He must have been speaking in a very particular way, such that he considered himself to be God's particular son. For some reason, Jesus' words, I don't think they strike us the way that they struck these Jews. Perhaps because we're just used to thinking of God as our Father. Jesus teaches us to pray, our Father who is in heaven. As we're united to him and he adopts us into his family, that's appropriate. But for that reason, it's less jarring to us. But all the threads, they come together in this verse, that God is working in the life of Jesus, that this new era of his coming has arrived that fulfills the scriptures, no longer requiring Mosaic law observance. That's not really emphasized here in this instance, but in other instances where Jesus is clearly intentionally healing on the Sabbath to challenge the leaders and to emphasize that a new era has come with his appearing. Jesus is making a new creation, just as he created in the first place with God. Jesus demonstrates himself to be the one who restores the broken creation in this event, an act that is at the heart of Sabbath. How do we realize that? Sabbath is modeled after God's resting because when he finished the creation of the world, it was good. And so he rested. And in this case of the paralyzed man, God had to do work for he could enjoy rest. Not only that, but the rest anticipated peace with God. First, peace with God in the land to Israel, peace from their enemies, and peace throughout eternity, which Hebrews says in the New Testament, believers experience now by way of salvation in Christ. So Jesus brings this new era, a new creation in which rest doesn't look like physical stillness, but rest from our own deeds. Rest from our own pathetic attempts of trying to keep the law, which we can never obey perfectly. The rest that we receive freely in Christ, who did obey the law perfectly. And so our souls find rest in him. This is Jesus' message to the whole world. Do you want to be healed? Get up. He came into the world because the hearts of humanity are lame, invalid, spiritually dormant, like this man on the mat. But for those who believe in Jesus, he's able to grant the promise of a perfect future in the next life. He promises a world without pain or tears or death. A world with restored bodies that work without any errors, deformity, or abnormalities. Friends, one major hindrance to the world today is we assume that physical brokenness is the most important need, the most important or most urgent thing that needs to be fixed. But if that were the case, Jesus would not need to tell this man to go and sin no more. And Jesus likely wouldn't have stopped with just one. He would have healed the whole room of invalids. The greatest need is not our best efforts to correct everything that's broken. We can't. We're broken. We'll break more things. The most important thing is that our Creator continues to create anew and is working now in our hearts and in the hearts of others. He is able, because he is the particular son of the Father. He is equal with God. Believing in the Lord Jesus will heal your soul. He'll give rest. He'll pardon sins, and he makes us a new creation. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, help us to believe these words. Many today in the world challenge them. Many question whether or not Jesus claimed or believed himself to be God. Here we know it's clear he believed himself to be your son. And that belief in being the particular son of God, the eternal son of God, is the equivalent of being equal to you. Though we help us to cling to these truths, to believe them with our whole hearts. by your Spirit, Lord, enable us to have great faith, to no longer trust in ourselves or look to vain things in this world, instead only looking to Christ. And help us by the power of your Spirit and your grace to obey his commands. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.